is the lunar eclipse fulfillment of prophecy? Is it a sign of the end? That kind of thing. Is it, y'all see this?
I've heard people making astro jokes like there's no tomorrow.
That's a good one. That's a really good one. Well, people are pointing to that verse in, there was an article, I think it was in USA Today. You know, you don't remember what you're reading, you see on the web, but, and it just quoted, of course, one verse out of context, but it said, let's see, it's Acts 2:20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.
But what I don't understand is the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night.
Yeah.
So how are you supposed to be able to predict it?
Well, here
Peter there is talking about Pentecost. He's saying today is this day. Now is the scripture fulfilled in your hearings. Bam.
That doesn't sell as many books.
It sold quite a few, but yeah.
Well, I mean, it sold a lot of Bibles.
Yeah, it sold a lot of Bibles. Yeah. No additional books.
Well, what does that language mean, though? I mean, in the Bible, when we come across things like the sun being turned to darkness, the moon being turned to blood, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, you got a lot of passages like that in Scripture, like in Isaiah. Isaiah 13. This is what Isaiah says. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. What's that talking about? Is that talking about the end of the world? What does that language mean? What's that?
The first coming.
Well, interestingly, and this is how this passage in Isaiah 13 starts. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. It's talking about a judgment on Babylon. Let's say I was a modern-day prophet. I don't think there's prophets in the full biblical sense today, but let's say that I was a prophet, and I announced that in the night visions, God gave me a dream in which I saw 50 stars falling from their places in the heavens. What would you think I was prophesying?
The 50
states. Yeah, judgment on America. Yeah, yeah. Okay, what's interesting is that we still use sun, moon, and stars as symbols of earthly governments, earthly powers. It's interesting, in Genesis 1, we're going to do Bible study in this, I guess that's kind of what we're turning this into, but in Genesis 1, when God creates the sun, moon, and stars, they're created for signs and for seasons. They're created to mark time, and also to serve as symbols, which of course people in the ancient world knew because of things like the constellations and that kind of thing, but they had a symbolic purpose. When Joseph, in the book of Genesis, had a dream, what did he see in his dream? Do you remember this in the book of Genesis? He sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. And of course, he tells everybody his dream, and they immediately understand what it means. It's not the literal sun and moon that are going to bow down to Joseph, but what does it mean?
His brothers. He's
the
reigning.
Yeah, it's his mother and his father. And it's his 11 brothers, yeah, are going to bow down to him. Their authority is going to be subordinated to his. Okay, you've got that kind of language there, and that's where that's set up. And so then when the prophets start to talk about this, like I use this example out of Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about a judgment on Babylon, you can read the whole context here. You know, it talks about, the greatness of Babylon and how the Babylonian Empire is going to be shattered. And all that happened historically. But in the middle of that, you've got this passage where it talks about the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. That is decreation language. And it's interesting, whenever God sets up a new empire or a new world order, the Bible uses creation language for that. Like, we're most familiar with that. When Jesus comes, it's the coming of the kingdom of God. It's the coming of a new creation. Like, the Bible talks about a new world beginning when Jesus comes into the world. It's the light shining into the darkness. It uses creation language. Paul talks about how if any man is in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation, and a new world has come into being. And actually, the book of Revelation even talks about a new heavens, a new earth. And there are places where that points in a more literal direction, but there's also places where it's more in a symbolic direction to say this is a new world order that's being set up. So when you have when God does something redemptive, it's a new creation. When God brings judgment, it's a kind of decreation. Redemption is a new creation. Judgment is a decreation. In Jeremiah chapter 4, so it's another Old Testament prophet. Let me see if I can find it really quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 4, when it talks about judgment that's going to fall on Israel, it says that the land, and I'm not finding the verse here, I don't have it marked, and I didn't look it up ahead of time, but it says that the earth, some of the land of Israel, says the land will be formless and void and empty. Okay, what does that remind you of?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1, the very beginning, yeah, yeah. It's a decreation. That's what judgment is. Judgment is described as a creation. So when God establishes an empire, or when God establishes a new world order or a new covenant administration, it's like a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth with a new sun, moon, and stars. When that covenantal order is taken down in judgment, it's like Scripture uses this decreation language of the earth or the land becoming formless and empty. It uses this decreation language, this collapsing universe language. So like in Isaiah 13, when it uses that language for Babylon about the sun, moon, and stars falling from their places in the heavens and being darkened and turning red and all that, it's collapsing universe terminology that's used to describe the Babylonian world order, the Babylonian empire coming to an end. Now, when Joel uses that language, and then Peter picks up on it in Acts chapter 2 and quotes it, I think it's very interesting in Acts 2 what he does. You got this whole, you know, so the Holy Spirit's just been poured out on the people, and so now Peter's preaching, and Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So it's talking about what's going to happen when God pours out his spirit. All of a sudden, there's going to be this explosion of prophecy, people proclaiming God's word. And then it says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes on and he calls on the people of Israel to repent. He says, you, in your great wickedness, put the Son of God to death. And so he calls on them to repent and separate themselves from this crooked and depraved generation of Israelites who are guilty of the ultimate act of covenant breaking of putting Jesus on the cross. And I think, and this may be a little bit different than what you were saying, Dave, I think it's very debatable,
yeah.
But I think there are two things being put together here, and I think you also get this if you go back and you look at the prophecy in its original context, but I think the way Peter's using it, you've got what could be called Pentecost and what could be called Holocaust. Pentecost, the outpouring of God's Spirit in 30 AD. Holocaust, the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant order in 70 AD. And so you've got that generation, that 40-year period from 30 to 70 AD, where you're transitioning from the old world, the old creation, centered around Israel, centered around Jerusalem, centered around the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of that, and you're transitioning to the new covenant, in which the church is now God's temple, Christians are God's new Israel, and we're marked out not in the ways that the Jews were, but we're marked out by faith, in Jesus and by baptism and by the fruit of the Spirit. And there's this transition taking place. And from 30 to 70 AD, what most of the New Testament is about, it is basically to answer the question, who are the true people of God? Are the true people of God found in the nation of Israel with circumcision and animal sacrifices and their priesthood centered in the temple in Jerusalem? Is that where the people of God are found? Or are the people of God found in the church, those who confess Jesus as Lord? Who are the true people of God? And if you read Galatians or if you read Romans or really most anything in the New Testament, you'll find that's really what it's about. And what Peter is saying here is, with the outpouring of the Spirit, the new creation has begun, and that means the old creation is winding down. So when Peter talks here about the last days of what?
The old covenant.
Yeah, the last days of the old covenant. And when he talks about the day of the Lord, the last days lead up to the day of the Lord. What is that day? It's the judgment that fell on the temple in 70 AD. And that's a huge deal because actually we could tie this in with what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 24, it's in Luke 21, it's in Mark 13. And what that is, what the Olivet Discourse is, it's right before Jesus goes to the cross. So it's his last week, he's in the city of Jerusalem, and his disciples see the temple, and they point to all the buildings of the temple and talk about how glorious they are. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And then, of course, that prompts a question. They're faithful Jews. They're thinking, how can the temple be destroyed? Especially if you're the Messiah, how could you be talking about the temple being destroyed? And so they say, well, what will be the sign of this coming to pass? And in the rest of that discourse, Jesus goes on to give all the signs that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. It's so explicit and so exact in what it says that scholars who don't have a high view of Jesus or of the Bible, who don't think of the Bible as the inspired word of God, think that those accounts must have been written after the temple was destroyed because it's such a precise explanation. It would be like if somebody discovered a prophecy, you know, that said that, you know, there are two towers in the city of New York, and planes will crash into them, and one will fall, and then the other. And people want to say, oh, well, that was clearly written after it happened, because nobody could have predicted that. Okay, that's what people do with the Olivet Discourse. They say, oh, well, Jesus, this must have been written after. Jesus didn't really say this. The disciples made this up afterwards to explain why the temple fell, and that's what Jesus had predicted. But surely it couldn't have really been predicted, because it's too exact, it's too specific. You read what Jesus prophesied, and you read the historical accounts of what happened, and they just line up. But in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses this same language of the stars falling from heavens, the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood. That's the end of the Old Covenant order. That's the language that's being used there. All that to say that, of course, we won't be able to see it tonight. It's so cloudy, and it's going to rain, so we'll miss whatever it looks like. We're going to miss it. But all that to say, it's not the end of the world. You don't have to worry. If you have tests, you still need to study for them. Whatever. Sorry. Yes, it does not mean the world is going to end. So there you go. Questions about that? I'll jump into Proverbs here in just a minute. Hope you find that as interesting as I do. When I came across that today, I was like, oh, that's just... the problem is, when these people do these articles and stuff like this, they go find the most, they don't always pick the right people to talk to. So they'll find some Christian, you know, who says something really off the wall about how this must be the end of the world or something huge is going to happen just because this sign is in the heavens. When, of course, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about not seeking after signs in that kind of way. Let's turn over to the book of Proverbs. Let's turn over to Proverbs, and we're going to... get into what we want to talk about here in Proverbs. We've looked at a lot of different themes in the book of Proverbs. We've looked at what Proverbs has to say about marriage and dating and sexuality. We've looked at what the book of Proverbs has to say about work. We've looked at what the book of Proverbs has to say about our words. We've looked at what Proverbs has to say about community and about friendship. I want us to go on today to talk about what the book of Proverbs has to say about money. When we look at what the Bible as a whole has to say about money, Scripture gives us a very
I'll call it a very nuanced view of money. It's not the really simplistic, real sort of black and white view of money that you would get in some circles. I do think that when the church talks about money, I think the church has something of a bad reputation when it comes to talking about money. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. The church certainly doesn't speak with one voice to this topic of money. That's part of the problem. But also, a lot of times, the different voices that you do hear in the church do vastly oversimplify what Scripture has to say, what the book of Proverbs has to say, and as a result, the church can end up causing all kinds of confusion, all kinds of problems on this topic. Sometimes in the church, you'll just hear negative warnings about money, how evil money is, and the problems that money can cause, and it's kind of the same thing that happens a lot of times when the church talks about sex and about sexuality. All people hear are the warnings and the negatives and the bad things, and so what gets lost is really the foundation of everything, which is the goodness of God's creation, which really has to be our starting point. We don't start with the fall. We start with creation. We see these things as good, and then we can talk about how the creation has corrupted them, and we can talk about how they're being redeemed by God's grace. That's one problem, is an excessively negative view of money. Another problem, of course, is that the church sometimes ends up asking for money in embarrassing kinds of ways. You may have been in or heard of churches that seem to just focus on money all the time, and they move from one capital campaign to the next. And yeah, it's easy to think that's all the church really cares about, is sort of building an ecclesiastical empire. And you could easily get the impression that somehow these people think that God is short of cash, because they're constantly talking about their need for money. That's not a way in which the church honors God when it comes to money either. It's a big problem. And I think one of the reasons that the church has had problems being able to speak to this issue with authority and with influence. And of course, it's especially a problem when church leaders or church institutions actually do fall into the sin of greed and coveting and the love of money, which does sometimes happen. In fact, I alluded to this in the sermon on Sunday when we talked about John chapter 12, and just before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on a colt on Palm Sunday, he's anointed by Mary with this very expensive oil, and Judas objects. And what is his objection? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And it sounds like Judas is so concerned for the poor and has this great love for the poor. And he's so practically minded and thinking about how many people could be helped. But in reality, as John tells us, Judas didn't love the poor at all. He was just greedy, and he would steal from the money. He kept the money back. He was kind of the treasurer amongst the disciples, and he took part of the money for himself. So, of course, he wanted that money for the poor, because then he could get his cut. He could embezzle. So in the name of seeking to help the poor, he was actually greedy. And, of course, that's been a problem at times in the history of the church. You don't have to read a whole lot of church history to see that. You've also got what's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, kind of the name it and claim it folks in the church who say, well, if you're righteous and if you just believe, then God will bless you. And, you know, if you want that new Cadillac or that new Porsche, just ask God, pray really hard, and if you're faithful, you'll get it, you know, and if you don't, then, well, there must be something wrong with your faith, you must be in sin, you know. And it's the same thing with health too, you know. If you're sick, pray, and if you have faith, you'll get well, and if not, then obviously there's something wrong with your faith. That's clearly not the teaching of Scripture. We're going to see Proverbs to show us that wealth is a blessing, and that wealth does tend to flow to the righteous. But it's really, really clear from Scripture as a whole, and even in the book of Proverbs, you see that actually you cannot tell God's attitude towards someone just by looking at their external circumstances. I can't look at somebody and say, oh, they're healthy, God must love them. Oh, they're wealthy, God must love them. Oh, they're poor, God must not favor them. Oh, they're sick, they must be in sin. It does not work that way. God's world is far more complex than that. And in fact, that's why, you know, you need to not only read Proverbs, which if you read Proverbs, it kind of looks like the world makes sense. You know, that's really what Proverbs does, is it gives us large, broad
patterns. Patterns that providentially hold true in God's world. And that's because Proverbs is really written for kids. And so, you know, what do you do? When a kid sins, when a child disobeys, what do? You discipline that child because you want that child to learn to associate sin with pain. Now, out in the real world, does somebody get, you know, every time somebody sins, they get zapped somehow? Does you know, if God's sitting up there with a, you know, button he pushes every time somebody sins, it's, you know, no, that doesn't happen. I mean, a lot of times people can sin for a really long time, and it never seems to catch up with them. So that's not the way the world always works. But to teach kids, we try to teach them that connection between sin and pain so that they will see where sin leads, that sin leads to death. And so when a parent disciplines a child, that's what it is. It's a little death to show that's where sin leads. And so you don't want to go down that path. You'll go down the path of righteousness because that leads to favor and to blessing and to prosperity. But the reality is when kids grow up and get out into the real world, they come to find that it's not quite that simple. And that's why we have not only Proverbs written for kids, you could say, for those who are growing up, we've also got Ecclesiastes, which is written, I think you could say, for adults. And Ecclesiastes basically says, you know, the world looks like a pretty chaotic place. The world doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. A lot of times the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And a lot of times it seems like things are just backwards and all mixed up. And so we need both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs to remind us that there are these patterns that God has built into the world. And there are two paths. And if you go down the path of wisdom, that's going to lead to blessing in the long run. And if you go down the path of foolishness and disobedience, that's going to lead to destruction in the long run. Maybe not right away, but in the long run. And then we need Ecclesiastes because it shows us that, hey, you know, no matter what happens, no matter how chaotic your circumstances are swirling around you, even though you can't see through the vapor, the fog that surrounds you, the mist that surrounds you, live by faith, walk by faith, trust that God's going to work it all out in the end. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. So Ecclesiastes and Proverbs really complement each other. One says life pretty much makes sense. The other seems to say it doesn't. And yet they fit together because both are true from their own perspective. So the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or the name and acclaim it teachers, are off base. Even though sometimes they will appeal to the book of Proverbs, what they're teaching, it's just not that, it's not that simple. I just want to go through several, I'll sort of call them thesis statements, that I think derive from the book of Proverbs about money and about wealth. And ultimately where I'd like to take this in a future study is moving from talking about wealth and wealth creation to talking about care for the poor and the kind of mercy ministry and generosity that God calls us to. But it would be too much to try to deal with that. We may touch on that a little bit tonight. But really, I just want to talk about what Proverbs has to say about wealth in and of itself. And so let's start with this. Let's start with Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 22. This is about as good as it gets. Somebody want to read that for us? Proverbs 10, 22.
I'll read it. Okay. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it.
Okay. Pretty straightforward here, right? How are riches described here?
Blessing.
Yeah, it's a blessing from the Lord. Yeah.
There's
there's no sorrow. So wealth that is given as a blessing from the Lord and received as a blessing from the Lord, there's no sorrow with that. I think what this points us back to is Genesis chapter 1. What does God say at the end of Genesis 1? You know, you got the 6 days of creation, and then God entered into his Sabbath, but when he made everything, okay, at the end of Genesis 1, what does God say? God saw all that he had made.
It was good.
And it was good. Yeah, God saw what he had made and declared it very good. And part of what God made is a world full of, I won't say wealth, but potential wealth. A world full of wealth creating opportunities for man. And indeed, when God gives his instructions to man to go and take dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, in a way you could read it as develop an economy. Use the creation to take the raw material that's there and transform it into usable wealth. That's what man's productivity, that's what man's labors will accomplish. The world from the beginning was full of wealth-creating opportunities, and God says to man, go do it. Go make wealth out of the world. In fact, in Genesis 2, we're told about all the different precious metals, for example, that are scattered throughout the ground. Man was to go mine those metals and turn them into something useful. I mean, something's not really wealth until man finds a use for it, until man finds a way to use it. But that's what God commands man to do in the dominion mandate, is to go and have dominion over the earth, which means to take the raw material that's there and transform it into something beautiful and functional, something beautiful and useful. And you see that here. I think this is really, really important because especially if you think about our present political climate, and I mean, we're not talking about the 1% here. That may be where things are really directed in the present political situation we're in. I don't think any of us belong to the 1%, unless I'm badly mistaken. But there is a sense in which people are made to feel guilty for having wealth. And, of course, that just depending on who you talk to, because there's always people that have more than you. It's always possible for you to excuse yourself and say, well, they're the wealthy ones, those who have more. On the other hand, there's always people who have less than you, and they can look at you and say the same thing. You're the rich in their eyes. It's easy to, especially in a situation like we're in today, to feel guilty about wealth, to feel guilt for what we have. I think this verse shows us we ought not to do that. Now, we're going to talk about ways in which God says we should use our wealth here in a bit. But just wealth in and of itself should not make us feel guilty. It should make us feel, fill in the blank.
Blessed.
Yeah, make us feel blessed, make us feel thankful. It's not guilt, it's gratitude that we should have when God blesses us. We should be thankful for the things that God has given us. It's not really your employer who makes you wealthy, who provides for you. It's God. It's interesting to me that all throughout biblical history, God doesn't show any favoritism towards the rich or poor. You know, again, we've already established that. God really, in one sense, you could say, just doesn't care how much money we have or don't have. But it is interesting to me, and I think this is a good counterpoint to some of what's going on today, to note how often in history God chose wealthy people to do his work. So, for example, you've got Abraham, who was basically, Middle Eastern sheikh, just extravagantly wealthy, wealthy enough to have a household of 318 fighting men. When you think of Abraham moving through the wilderness or settling down somewhere, you should think of not just a nomad with a little tent, but a whole caravan. I mean, this whole miniature city, basically, that's moving from place to place. Abraham was a man of great wealth. Jacob, of course, continued that on. We know that his flocks were huge. His wealth was huge. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He was a man of great wealth. Job, of course, had great wealth. And people point out, well, he lost it all. That's true, but then he gets it all back and then some in the end. He's not just exalted back to where he was. He's super exalted beyond where he was at the beginning of the book. So we don't know how long that stretch was in Job's life where he was impoverished, but at the beginning and end of his life, he's an exceedingly wealthy man. Of course, you've got Boaz in the book of Ruth, who's called a man of great substance, which it really describes not just his character, a man of great virtue, but it also describes him as a man of great wealth, great power. You've got David and the other righteous kings of Israel. Of course, there were a lot of unrighteous kings, but the righteous kings like David were certainly men of great wealth. Many of the followers of Jesus were wealthy. In fact, the ministry of Jesus was financed by wealthy followers and friends. The disciples that Jesus called, some of them came from very wealthy backgrounds, like Matthew, who was a tax collector, you talk about being in the 1%, Matthew was probably in the 1% in his day. Zacchaeus, who becomes a follower of Jesus, who's very, very wealthy. Even the fishermen that Jesus calls to follow him have their own boats and nets and servants. They still have those things. So when there's that brief moment, when Jesus is risen from the dead, but they're not sure, what's going to happen, Peter goes back to his fishing trade. He still owns
what he needs to carry on a small business. You know, they were the small businessmen of their day. They were at least middle class. Of course, there were people that Jesus met who were wealthy who were turned off by his message, and certainly Jesus had warnings for them. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But you see throughout the really not just the history of the scriptures, but even then into the early church, that God used people of wealth and influence in order to finance the work of his kingdom and grow his kingdom. So it's not that, it's not as though we should always be suspicious of wealth or of the wealthy. God has many poor among his people. He also has many wealthy. And those who do have wealth, and again, we're going to see what Scripture says about how we should use our wealth, but wealth in and of itself should be seen as a blessing and should not make us feel guilty, but should make us grateful. The reality is, on a global perspective, from a global perspective, all of us are wealthy. You know, all of us are upper crust just by virtue of the fact that we live in the United States from a global perspective. So in a sense, you could say we're all rich by that standard. That shouldn't make us feel guilty in and of itself. It should make us thankful. A couple of passages that speak this way. Proverbs 8:21, I'll just read it because it's part of a larger context. But this is wisdom speaking. We actually studied this passage a while back. But wisdom says that I will cause those who love me to inherit wealth, and I will fill their treasuries. So wisdom says those who seek me will be enriched. And you could say, well, that's a metaphorical enriching, and certainly there's a sense in which that's true. But there's also a sense in which I think it's talking about literal wealth, literal treasure. Proverbs 15:6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. So here you get both sides of it. But here it's the righteous who is enriched. The righteous have treasure. Proverbs 22:4, I think is the next one. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So those who are humble and those who fear the Lord, again, not always, this is a proverb, but this is the pattern. Those who are humble and who fear God will be blessed in this way, with riches and honor and life. So we need to see ourselves, you know, we need to see ourselves as wherever we see ourselves on that scale. You know, all of us have our basic needs taken care of. All of us should see ourselves as swimming in a sea of divine blessing, divine generosity, divine goodness. And the more God enriches us, the more grateful we ought to be. But we ought to be grateful and not ashamed or embarrassed or made to feel guilty for the things that God blesses us with. That's the first thing that I think Proverbs establishes for us. The goodness of God's creation implies the goodness of wealth. It's a blessing. However, you know, if we stop there, we might think, oh, well, that's health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, okay? But that's not all Proverbs has to say. Proverbs also has a great deal to say about the dangers of wealth. We have to take this into account as well. Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs 21. 6. Someone want to read that for us?
The getting of treasures by lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death.
Okay. Getting treasures through a lying tongue, deceitful wages won by deceit here. Okay, that's the pathway to death. So here you got someone who's being enriched, but it's through some kind of deceit. And so it's not a blessing. This kind of wealth is not a blessing from God. It actually leads to death. Now, can you think of anybody in the Bible who got rich through deceit?
I mentioned Judas.
Not only because he swindled from the money purse, but the greatest crime of all, he betrayed Jesus for a few pieces of silver. You talk about getting rich through deceitful wages. What were you going to say, Ryan?
Yeah, I was saying Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Delilah betrayed Samson for money. So there's another example. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts tell the apostles that they're giving the full proceeds from the sale of their property to the church to care for the poor and further the work of the church. But in fact, they held back some for themselves. It wasn't, I mean, it's clear from what Peter says there in Acts 5. It wasn't wrong for them to hold back some of the proceeds from the sale for themselves. They did not have to give all the money away. But because they said they gave it all away, because they wanted to look more generous than they really were, because they were deceitful and they were enriching themselves through deceit, when you talk about it leading to death, they're put to death right there on the spot. Achan, you remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? After the city of Jericho is conquered, they're to devote all the plunder to the Lord, but Achan covets some of the treasures he sees there, and so he takes them for himself and hides them in his tent. And they just, so the Israelites have just defeated this huge city of Jericho, then they go to the small little village of Ai, and they get beaten, and it comes out that this is because there's sin in the camp, Achan's sin of greed. And because of this sin of greed in the community, God won't bless his people with victory. And so Achan is, again, put to death. So you see his deceitful treasures led to death. You see this again and again in Scripture. Loving wealth too much can become an impediment to faith or to obedience. Think about another example from the Gospels, the rich young ruler. Okay? We don't know how that turned out because we're not told the end of the story. But at least what we are told, he comes to Jesus, he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've done that from my childhood." So Jesus says, "Well, go sell everything you've got and come follow me." And how does the rich young ruler respond?
He's sorrowful.
Yeah, he's sad. He doesn't want to give up his stuff. Yeah, he decides, when it comes down to it, he decides he loves his treasure more than Jesus. He wants to hold on to his treasure rather than clinging to Jesus. And so when it comes to choosing between the two, he chooses his money. And of course, that leads to death. He loves his money too much. Here's another example of this in the book of Proverbs, the dangers of wealth, of loving wealth or wanting wealth too much. Proverbs 28, 19 and 20. Somebody want to read those two verses for us?
Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished.
Okay, so this says, and we're going to talk about this connection in just a minute, the connection between work and wealth at the beginning of verse 19, then frivolity, basically a life of foolishness that leads to poverty. So that's a pattern we've already seen in Proverbs. Then it says, a faithful man will abound in blessings. So again, that's what we've seen, the positive side. But then this is interesting. This is what adds to the picture that we've drawn so far. He who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Okay, what is that saying? He who hastens to be rich.
His goal is to be rich, and he does whatever possible to get rich.
Okay. People who follow get-rich-quick schemes. People who scheme for ways to get... Because especially the way this is contrasted, I think, with faithfulness and with labor, it's somebody who's trying to find a shortcut, somebody who wants to get wealthy without work, somebody who wants the benefits of labor without having to do the labor itself. Now, this is a huge, huge problem in our culture. Can you think of any ways in which this is a huge problem in our culture?
I think the whole recession and everything was kind of built off of that.
Okay.
Well, look at everybody who's on welfare and social security and all, they want the money.
Greed is the rich man's envy, and envy is the poor man's greed, basically.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. You mentioned the recession, and we won't get into all the complicated economic aspects of that, but I do think that there's a lot of truth in that. Mm-hmm. Part of the problem is at least parts of our financial system were built on sand, and the sandy foundation was people trying to find ways to get rich quick and get rich without actually doing productive labor. That was a big part of it. Yeah, so that's very true. And then Jessica, you what did you mention?
Welfare. People not working for money but expecting the government to take care
exactly.
of it.
Exactly. Yeah. Which becomes a feedback loop where, you give people more and more of an incentive to not work and more people take it. And then eventually you can hit a tipping point where a whole economy can collapse because
there's just not enough reason for people to work anymore. I think those are great examples. I think another example of this is something like, you know, people who waste tons of money buying lottery tickets, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, we don't have a lottery in Alabama, and I won't pass judgment on whether or not lotteries themselves are immoral. But I certainly have, you know, the lottery has been called a tax on the poor. And a lot of times that's true because a lot of poor people in places where there are, say, state-run lotteries will go spend a huge amount of money that should be going to food and groceries and education and other kinds of things that you need to live and that are good for a family's well-being. Instead, they're just looking for a way to get rich quick and end up wasting a lot of money hoping for something that's probably not going to ever happen. Now, the thing is, even if it did, it wouldn't change anything for those people. They've done these studies, you know, on lottery winners who most of them revert back to the income level that they came from within a matter of a few years, because if that's how you get your wealth, you probably don't know how to manage wealth, and it becomes a curse rather than a blessing to you. You don't know how to handle it because you didn't get it the right way. And we'll talk more about that in a bit, too. I think another huge way that this bears itself out in our culture is what I will call consumer debt. Okay, now there's some forms of debt that you could say are either unavoidable or that can be undertaken with foresight and with wisdom. So the scripture does not say we can never go into debt. What it does do is it warns us about certain dangers or limitations that come with being in debt. That basically those who are in debt it is a form of slavery. It's not wrong to be a slave, but it is a form of slavery. And some of those forms may be fine. For example, you know, you could make a case that, you know, for some people, taking out a loan to go to college and get a degree so that you can work and have a job and then make more money than you could without that degree. In a way, you could say that's kind of like indentured servitude was in a few centuries ago. A few centuries ago, people would bind themselves to somebody for a set number of years. They would be indebted to that person for a set number of years while they learned to trade. Okay, same kind of thing. Now, with the rising costs of education and that kind of thing, what people are sometimes finding is that becomes a bigger burden and the return on the investment is not big enough to really justify it. But that's a separate discussion. What I really want to focus on is consumer debt, which is simply just people living above their means, okay? And I saw this a lot, like when I first graduated college, I saw a lot of people who, as soon as they got out of college, wanted to sort of pick up right away and live at the same level, the same standard of living that they had when they were in their parents' home growing up. Well, guess what? You know, their parents, 20 years earlier, had not lived that way. They had slowly, you know, increased in income and had saved money and, you know, been able to purchase things over time because they were on a budget and frugal and that kind of thing. But then you had these people who are straight out of college who wanted to pick right up there. And of course, the credit card companies are really happy to hand you a credit card with a high limit and then charge you, you know, 15 or 17% interest on everything. And it becomes this crushing debt burden. And you've got that same kind of, I think that's really what this is talking about, is people who want to get rich or people who want the things that riches can provide, who want a shortcut to it. And consumer debt, things like credit cards, can be a way to do it. Not against credit cards, use them wisely, but there are a lot of people who have gotten themselves into big financial trouble with credit cards. And I think here in the book of Proverbs, you have a warning against that. What Proverbs is telling us to do is to budget and to live within our means, okay? That's really, I think, the key thing here. Okay, let's keep going a little bit further. Let's see. One more here that just confirms the point I was just making. Proverbs 21:17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Okay, I mean, what is that saying? He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. Is it wrong to have wine and oil? No, that's not wrong. But if you love those things and you indent yourself to get them, You live beyond your means because you're just living for pleasure, and so you're not self-disciplined or self-controlled when it comes to how you spend your money. You're going to impoverish yourself. You're going to wind up in a bad spot. And that's what happens. Now, one antidote to that, one way that God imposes a kind of fiscal discipline on us is with what is called the tithe. Let me read to you Proverbs 3, verse 9. It doesn't use the word tithe, but that's what it's referring to. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Focus on the first part of that. Honor the Lord with all your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Okay? Israel was an agrarian society, basically. And so when it talks about their first fruits, it means quite literally the first of the crops. And what were the Israelites to do with the first of their crops, according to the law of Moses? They were to give a tenth, a tithe of their increase to the Lord, to the temple, to the priests, the Lord's representatives. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking about the tithe, tithing to the Lord, the first fruits of your increase. A couple things about this that I think are worth noting. One is, in Scripture, tithing is never considered something. So 10% of your increase, 10% of your, we would say, income increase. Tithing is not considered some heroic act of generosity. Tithing is considered a baseline for giving. In fact, when Jesus, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, you guys tithe. In fact, you even tithe off your garden spices, those tiny little spices you get out of your backyard garden. You even tithe off those. And Jesus says, that's great. He commends them for it. But then he says, the problem is you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, like love and mercy and compassion. Okay? Tithing is considered one of the small matters of the law. Okay? I mean, one of the things that the Pharisees, even the Pharisees got that right, they missed the big things that the law requires. Okay? Tithing is considered one of the little things. Being faithful in little prepares you for being faithful in much. You know, as a pastor, I've talked to a lot of people about finances through the years, and it's interesting, whenever the subject of tithing comes up, people have two reasons for not tithing. You know what they are?
Not enough money.
Some people will say not enough money. And you know what the other people will say? Too much money. Some will say, well, I don't make enough money to tithe. And others will say, well, if I were to tithe, do you know how much that would be? You write a really big check. Okay? Yeah, well, so it's never an issue of how much you make. It's never an issue. There are people who say, oh, well, if I only made more money, then I would be more generous, or then I would do this or that good thing with my money. No, the reality is, whatever money you have now, that's the training ground, that's the proving ground, and if God were to give you more of it, you'd end up doing the same thing with it. Because it's never the amount of money that matters. It's always an issue of where your heart is and what kind of discipline do you have. The tithe, I think one of the greatest blessings of the tithe, I mean, obviously, here it talks about how God will bless those who tithe, and you can talk about how the tithe furthers the work of God's kingdom and all that kind of thing. Those would be good discussions to have. But one thing the tithe does that's very, very helpful, I think, is that it forces you to budget. It forces a kind of financial self-discipline and self-control on you, because you can't get to the end of the month and say, oh, what do you know? I have 10% left over. It worked out. Now, actually what it says here is the first fruits. I'm not saying literally, but symbolically, the first check you write every month should be a tithe check. You're not to give the Lord your leftovers. You're to give the Lord your first fruits, the 10%, that 10% off the top. And this is how I would tell you to look at it in light of this verse here, where God promises blessing. Again, we're not going to see that blessing, come to pass in exactly the same way in every situation. But would you, think about this, a little thought experiment for you. Would you rather have 90% of your paycheck and God's blessing, or 100% of your paycheck without it? Yes, that's how we have to look at it. That's really what this is getting at. So tithing is a reminder that all we have belongs to God. It's a reminder that we're just stewards. Really what we're like is we're sort of like investment managers or financial planners. You know, if you go to a financial planner or an investment manager and you give a bunch of your money to this person to go invest for you, you want them to use that money according to your goals and your purposes, right? I mean, a year later, if you came back and you asked the financial planner, the investment manager, well, what have you done with my money? Oh, well, I invested in a bunch of casinos and strip clubs, you know, down on the Gulf Coast. You'd say, no, not with my money. You know, that doesn't fit with my purposes and my goals for my money. Okay? Well, really, God's the investor. We're the financial planners. We're the investment managers. God's given us His money. We're supposed to use it according to His goals, His purposes, His desires. And that starts with the tithe. It's the tithe that impresses that upon you. Okay? Let's keep going a little bit further with this. We've already touched on this, but we can do it again real quickly. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. Who wants to read that for us?
He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent man maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that calleth shame.
It's like a King James read.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to ban the King James. I've got the new King James. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Okay? What this right here is teaching is the connection between work and wealth. A very important connection to maintain. You know, we've all heard the stories of people who never had to work because, you know, they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth and their parents handed them everything. And, you know, they've grown up to be spoiled brats. They don't know what it's like to work. And they have all this wealth at their disposal. And we know that's always, always, always a disaster. Now, there are people who are born into great wealth who do learn how to work. And they learn that connection between, you know, they learn where the money comes from. It doesn't come from a money tree in the backyard. It comes because somebody has worked really, really hard. And that's what this is teaching, okay? That there's this deep connection between work and wealth. We are called to build wealth through work, okay? And of course, there's a great deal of satisfaction that comes from that, from working hard and then enjoying the fruit of our labors. Ecclesiastes talks about that. Not only that, but, you know, working so we not only have enough for ourselves, but also enough to spare, enough to share with others. Ephesians 4 talks about that. It says, stop stealing, start working, you know, so provide, don't take, provide for yourself, and then give. Give to others. Don't be a taker, be a giver. Have a surplus. You know, work hard enough that you have a surplus to share with others. There's a great satisfaction, there's a great joy that comes from that. When your work turns a profit that not only provides for you, but actually allows you to make the world a better place. Through the work, through the goods and services you provide, but then also through the generosity you're able to extend. But now this also talks here about laziness and where laziness leads, okay? The one who sleeps through the harvest, the one who has a slack hand, how laziness leads to poverty. Let me ask you this. What is the major cause of poverty in the world? Why are there poor people in the world?
They don't want to work.
Okay. Do you think that explains all poverty?
No.
It explains some of it. Okay, what are other explanations or other causes of poverty?
War.
Okay, war. Okay, would be a big one. Yeah, what else? What else?
There's bad circumstances sometimes.
Okay.
You know, that are out of your control, which could include war, political,
okay.
You know, mess up political system.
Okay, political system, natural disaster, yeah. Let me put it in three categories. This is kind of a way of summarizing a whole lot of scripture. Causes of poverty, personal laziness, personal sin, okay? Sometimes, you know, sometimes the Republicans are right and it's the person's fault that he's poor, okay? But guess what? Systems of oppression also cause poverty. Sometimes the Democrats are right. Okay? Sometimes you have political tyranny, you have systems of oppression that keep the poor in their poverty. I mean, one of the great reasons for wealth in the United States and in the Western world is that we've had an economic system that gives people opportunities to crawl out of poverty and to become economically self-sufficient. Okay, but in a lot of places in the world, you don't have that. I mean, if you live on a mountaintop in Tibet, I don't care how hard you work, you're probably still going to be poor. Okay? So systems of oppression can lead to poverty and keep people in poverty. And Proverbs actually talks about that. In fact, I'll even just run out of verse really quick. Proverbs 13:23, for lack of justice there is waste, or for lack of justice there is poverty. Injustice that keeps people in poverty. And then we could also say disaster, circumstantial, providential disaster. Maybe war, maybe an earthquake, it may be sickness, you know, disability. Look at Job. Job had wealth, lost it all through great disaster. Was it Job's fault that he lost it all? No. But he lost it all through disaster, through calamity. Okay? And obviously he was sick. He lost his health as well. So you've got multiple causes of poverty. This is why the issue of poverty is always so hard to solve, because it's never just one thing. Okay? If poverty was always just the result of laziness, it'd be easy to deal with. Okay? And you know, again, here we see some poverty is from laziness. And when poverty is due to laziness, we ought not to subsidize that laziness. The one who sleeps through the harvest ought to go hungry, because Scripture says, he who will not work should not eat. And those hunger pains will eventually be enough to get him up out of bed and go to work. It will. Okay? This is one of the problems with our welfare state, is that we subsidize a lot of immorality and a lot of laziness. But of course, a lot of poverty is not due to laziness. It's due to these other things. And of course, in those kinds of situations, we ought to be very, very compassionate. And even when we're dealing with someone who is lazy, we ought to have compassion in a certain way. And here's why. You know, I think probably all of us in this room have a good work ethic. You know, we all know how to work. We know that connection between work and wealth. We know how to, you know, you've got a job, how to get it done, how to show up on time and do what's expected. Were you born knowing those things? No. Where'd your work ethic come from?
Parents,
teachers, coaches. Okay? Think about the other skills you have that are absolutely essential for your work. Like, let's just say literacy. I mean, one of the reasons some people are lazy and can't keep a job is because they don't have any skills. For example, they don't know how to read. Okay? But were any of you born knowing how to read? So where did you learn how to read? Can you take credit for your literary abilities?
Yeah.
No. No, you were taught. You had parents and teachers who invested in you and taught you these skills. They imparted to you a work ethic. They imparted to you literacy. Do you know how governments determine how many prisons to build in the future?
Based off the illiteracy.
They look at the illiteracy rate of junior high boys. And if they see a rising illiteracy rate among junior high boys, they know, oh, we're going to have to build more prisons.
It's kind of depressing, guys.
Yeah. But that's just the way it works. So, and I'm just pointing, I mean, it's, you know, we're going a little bit beyond Proverbs here, but I do think this is bound up in the biblical teaching. Even when you look at someone who is poor and you think, oh, it's just that person's fault, he's impoverished, it's actually more complex than that. You can't really look down on that person if you recognize that every skill you have, every virtue you have, is all of grace. It's been given to you by God through others. Now, personal responsibility and the bad things that happen when we don't fulfill our personal responsibilities are one of the ways that God can teach us. So again, it's not just a matter of, but I guess this is really what I'm getting at. Poverty is much more than just economics. It's never just a matter of financial poverty. And true generosity, true mercy, comes in multiple currencies as well. It's not just a matter of financially helping people. It's actually helping people with other currencies, like learning, like training people, teaching people the kinds of skills or virtues that they need to become hardworking, productive members of a society. Proverbs says that the mercies of the wicked are cruel. And you think, well, how could mercy ever be cruel? Well, mercy can be cruel if it doesn't take into account someone's situation. The way Tim Keller puts it, he says, mercy has to limit mercy. When do we stop showing somebody mercy, or when do we curb the mercy that we're, you know, the monetary gifts that we're extending to someone? When we see that they're becoming self-destructive with it. And that's when you realize it's really not just a matter of helping people out financially. It's really helping them out culturally, socially, familially, spiritually. I mean, because, you know, doing the kind of work that's talked about here, that kind of work is a virtue. It's not a virtue that people just innately have. It has to be taught. Now, you have some people who refuse to learn it. And again, that's where if, you know, it falls back on, it's their responsibility. You're giving them opportunity, they're refusing it. But we shouldn't jump to conclusions when we encounter somebody who is impoverished, because there's a story behind it, and we need to know what that story is before we can know how to deal with it. And that's really where I think this leads us. Okay, let me stop there.
I'll also say, I think it's a lot of times a lot easier just to, you know, write a check to a church or United Way or something like that, than to actually take the time and get to know someone and, you know, help them in that way. It's a lot easier to spend your money than your time sometimes.
Absolutely.
Even if you don't have much money.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, I mean, if you think about what it is we have to offer people, you know, money, time, knowledge, you know, all the different things that you think of that we could impart. We tend to gravitate towards whatever's easiest for us to give. And you know, I mean, I'm not downplaying the significance of those gifts. I mean, it may be really easy for, you know, somebody who's mega wealthy to write a $1 million check. That $1 million still may do a whole lot of good. So, and it may be that he can actually do more for the poor by continuing to work his job and making millions and millions more, so he'll have more and more to give away, than if he took time out of his busy schedule to go down to the soup kitchen. I get that. But I do think that we have to be willing to give in ways that cut against our personal grain, ways that are uncomfortable for us, that require sacrifice for us. The way Jonathan Edwards puts it, he says, unless it is painful for you to help another person, you're not really helping them fully in the way that Scripture calls you to do. He says, how can we be bearing one another's burdens if there's really no burden to bear, if you really don't feel the weight of it yourself? You have to feel the weight of their predicament, their situation, in order to really help them. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. So, yeah, that's good. Anything else on this? Any other thoughts on these things?
It's interesting to think of debt as slavery. What I do, I see that kind of, like, the behind the scenes.
If you're at a bank, you do, yeah.
I did. I worked with credit cards. That was what I did for most of my time. So
yeah,
you probably never thought of that. Exactly. But yeah, I mean, it is. It cripples people financially, and it ripples out to other aspects of your life.
It does. So, it really does.
Yeah. Just never thought of it that way.
Yeah.
And the Bible said the debtor is a slave to the lender.
Yeah, it doesn't mean all debt is wrong to take on, but it does mean that that Scripture really discourages it, and it puts it in a context in which you really have to be very careful about it. I mean, again, you can go back to situations, you know, the kind of thing we talked about with poverty. Here are situations where people end up in debt because things, you know, medical bills, for example. There are things like that that can happen, but I was really focusing on consumer debt, where people have willfully chosen to undertake in debt just because they want something now and they're not willing to wait for it. I mean, that's, you know, that's how Israel ended up with Saul as king. They weren't willing to wait. If they just waited one more generation, God would have given them the right king. But they demanded a king now. And that's how people in our society are now. We want kingly living. We want royal living now. And there's people who give you pieces of plastic that will help you get it without thinking about the long-term consequences of it. Let me close with this. This is actually the only prayer in the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you. So see, it takes the form of a prayer. It takes the shape of a petition. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see the wisdom of his prayer here? What does he pray for? First thing he prays for is to remove falsehood and lies from me, but then the rest of the prayer has to do with wealth and poverty. What does he pray for?
Neither poverty nor riches.
It's like, give me what I need to live. Don't give me too much that I don't know you, and don't give me too little that I curse you.
That is exactly it. That is exactly it. Give me enough to live, but don't give me more than I can handle. Give me enough so I'm not reduced to poverty and fall into the temptation of theft. But also don't give me so much that I'd be full of myself and would turn away from the living God, trusting in riches. It says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You know who says that question? Who is the Lord? Who asked that question in Scripture? It's Pharaoh. When Moses comes to him and says to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Okay, don't let me be a Pharaoh. That's really the because we know what happened to Pharaoh when he drowned in the Red Sea. He trusted in his wealth. He trusted in his power and in his chariots. And didn't respect the power of the Lord. And so it ended in doom for him. That's what this is saying. Lord, don't give me more than I can handle. Give me enough, but not too much. That's a very wise prayer to pray. Most of the time we're just praying, Lord, give me more. All right, well, speaking of prayer, let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together, and I do pray that our discussion would be of great value to each of us. I pray that things that we've talked about that aren't really faithful to your word, that they'd be driven away like chaff in the wind. But, Lord, I pray the things we've talked about that are faithful to Scripture, that do reflect the wisdom that you've deposited in Scripture, those things would be planted in our hearts and would grow to bear great fruit. We do pray the prayer of the wise man of Proverbs, that you would give us as much as you see that we need, as much as we can handle, but not too much, not so much that we would turn away from you and put trust in our riches. Father, help us to respect wealth and to see its goodness, as it's your blessing to us, and always give you thanks for it. But help us to not love it over much, to be consumed with it, to be driven to dishonesty or to theft or to get-rich-quick schemes or to unwise debt in order to have the things of the wealthy. Father, we pray that you would be with us and bless us, that you would show your kindness and favor to us. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you forgive our sins. In Christ you make us your new creation. We pray this in his name. Amen.